Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Acts. Been looking at a particular topic for the last 3 weeks, and I think this will probably be the last week we look at this topic. But it's been a good topic because the Bible talks about it all the time. I kind of alluded to it a little bit this morning. It has to do with the idea of being persecuted, but it has to do with the idea of our mentality of it. You know, we are called to be faithful, and we're not all given the same gifts. We're not all given the ability to sing or the ability to administrate or teach. None of us, not all of us have the gift of mercy or the gift of helps. Chances are, if you have the gift of helps, you enjoy helping people and you're a kind person. If you have the gift of administration, you kind of like making sure things are done right. If you have the gift of teaching, you want to teach. You have the gift, I mean, it just makes common sense, but not everyone has the same gifts. But we are all accounted and accountable to be faithful. When we stand before Christ at our death, and I mention this quite a bit because a lot of people are still really confused about that. We don't meet St. Peter at the gate. You know, I'm not quite sure where that comes from. Maybe the Apocrypha, I don't know. When we die, we stand before Jesus at the Bema on one knee. And we appear before him as a, once I've said it over and over again, but it's important, it bears repeating over and over. We appear before him as conquering athletes, the Olympic hero who kneels down before the king, the emperor, who puts a little wreath around our head. And in so doing, the Bible says that God tests the intent of our activities and motives of what we did since we've been a believer. Now, not from before we were a believer, because once you get saved, you're cleansed. All the stuff that makes us uncleansed is gone. All the things that we did and had done and were involved with, all that stuff is gone. Action, attitude, deeds, the whole bit. But once we're a Christian, God sees us as whiter than snow. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we're seen as cleansed. But as believers, we are accountable to live our lives the best we can. Not so that we can get to heaven, but that we can show ourselves worthy. Not to prove worth, because we're not worthy. It's to demonstrate thankfulness and just be faithful as possible. And we appear before God, and he tests our works since we've been a believer of what kind they were. What the sort was, it says in the languages. But it has more to do with our intent. So our intent of what we do as a believer is everything. Success is measured by our intention for the most part. Success isn't mentioned, it isn't measured by what the world dictates. I mean, we are so skewed when it comes to so many things in our lives. And it's not all of our fault. I mean, if you're raised in a yellow room and you wear yellow glasses and you like yellow and everything's yellow, pretty much you think everything's yellow. Until you walk out of the room and realize there's blue. You know, I mean, I remember that. I never had any guilt until I got saved. I never had remorse. I never had any of that. None of it. I felt justified, entitled, to do what I wanted to do, and if I hurt or did whatever I wanted to, it's because I had the right to, because it owed me. And then I got saved, and I felt guilty. I felt bad. I felt for someone else. You know, stop these feelings. You know, it's terrible. I don't want to feel someone else's pain. I don't want that. I just wanted to ignore it or cause it for them. I don't want to feel it, you know. And all of a sudden you do. And being a believer is like that. We are alive, truly alive, if we allow ourselves to be. We can feel. We don't have to be detached. We don't have to be numb for the first 4 inches or first layers of our skin, like so many people live their lives in numbness, going through the motions. Waking up. Now, like I said earlier before, you know, this when we were starting this morning, that sometimes waking up in the morning is enough and you breathe. And that's enough to get through. And then beyond that, we can be involved and engaged. I think it's so easy for us not to be engaged. Rebecca and I were talking about it, totally unthinked, and Jerry sees it, I'm sure, and I know Mike might also. But in 1990, when I started pastoring here in 1991, first week of September, I started playing softball in Logansport because we had just been back here for about a year from Washington. And there were over 30 teams in that league. Today there's 9. From 1995 to 2005, I ran Monticello softball, men's league. And we had 18 teams. Today there's none. Then the league got shifted down. And our bowling leagues, We used to have 40 men's teams. Now we're down to 18 to 20. People are getting away further and further and further from physical activities. They're getting further away, and they're on their phones, and they're on their computers. And what this does, besides give somebody easy to stand on a soapbox and complain about it, it desensitizes us. It detaches us from reality. I don't have to know you because I'm talking to some dude named Bob in Singapore. It may not even be Bob. It may be Charlene, and it may be Idaville, not Singapore, but I think it's Bob from Singapore. And I can have all these pseudo-realistic conversations in life, romances, conversations, all these things, and it's not even real. And yet it can be, but it can't be. But what it does is it separates me from real. I'm less apt to go out and do. I'm less apt to get out and do things and be engaged in things. And so as Christians, it numbs us. It numbs the world, but it numbs us. I mean, you have a choice of going playing a round of golf, you and your wife working out in the garden, you're going for a walk, or you're in Facebook because you've only put in a couple hours and you need a couple more hours to get caught up. And there's nothing innately in error or wrong necessarily about this. It's just about the balance of it all. But what it does do, the byproduct is we are numb. We don't engage very well. Humans don't engage at all, hardly at all anymore. They don't visit. They don't talk. They don't come over to each other's homes. They can't converse like they once did. They don't relate. They don't communicate because it's not personally depersonalized everything. So I applaud the parents whose kids are active. And I applaud the parents and the adults who are walking and doing stuff. You're still alive. You're still engaged. But that's just on the physical level. On the spiritual level, it's the same way. We've got to stay engaged. This early church that we're finding ourselves into in the book of Acts, we've looked here about, this will be the third or fourth week, and we'll move beyond this next time. We're looking at a group of people who are born again now. The apostles have gotten saved. The gift of tongues have come. They can now speak in different languages as needed by the Holy Spirit. They hear it in different languages. They don't speak them. They speak their own. And people are getting saved right and left. Thousands have been saved. They're still in Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of people have descended upon the temple and the whole area there. And literally 15, 20,000 people by now have gotten saved. And they live together in a commune. They have a form of communism. Not communism, communism. People were selling all they had. They were giving their money to the apostles. The apostles were buying food. They were making houses. They had their own. It was a good Jim Baker PTL 700 Club thing. Remember about 20 years ago? He had his own, what was that place called? Anybody remember that? It was a whole town, basically. It was some kind of ranch or something. What was it called? He had 3,000 employees, and people were buying houses there and all this kind of stuff, and it was their whole common thing. Well, this was the legitimate thing of that. And in so doing, then, we had the first time people lied to the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira. And they came forward and lied to the Holy Spirit. They said, we give everything to you, God. Here's everything. And or everything to you, Peter, for the use of God. And Peter said, why are you lying to me? It was all yours, but you could have kept some of it back if you wanted to. But you lied to the Holy Spirit, and God killed him dead on the spot. 3 hours later, his wife, Sapphira, walks in. And Peter says the same thing to her. Well, have you decided on how much you want to give? Yep, this is how much. He goes, you've lied. The same people who are waiting have just carried your husband out and buried him will do to you too. Boom, she drops. Lying to the Holy Spirit was a topic of that Sunday. And the idea of lying to the Holy Spirit was essentially just lying in general. Because we lie to the Holy Spirit every time we lie. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. You lie to your husband. You lie to your wife. You're lying to God. Not that your husband or wife are God, don't get me wrong, because they're not. But God is God. We lie to our teachers, our friends, our mates. We lie. We lie. We're just a bunch of liars. And then we get really, really good at lying, and we don't really lie. We just don't tell the truth. Or we bend it to accommodate, and we give tacit awareness that this is what we really want. Or we deceive by sleight of hand. However we do it, if our conscience is pricked by the fact that we're being less than honest, we're being dishonest. And one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not lie. Liars. We don't want to be liars. We want to speak the truth in love, knowing good and well that you might get punched in the face sometimes for that. You may get slapped. You may get fired. You may lose a job. That's hard to do when you have to put the reality to that. And yet we're supposed to speak the truth in love. And this is how it was demonstrated. In Acts chapter 5, verses 12, and then we're going to look at 30 verses. That's a lot of verses, and I promise I'll be done by noon. Because we got a business meeting right after church. So, chapter 5, verse 12, verse 12, great passage of Scripture. It says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch," which is that colonnade outside of the temple. Remember that? Beautiful colonnade, ran for several hundred feet. People hung out there before they went inside the inner synagogue temple. "And the rest, no man would get on them," basically, or join them, because they were afraid they'd be maligned also. "And believers were there more added to the Lord, multiplied both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and then laid on their beds and couches, and that the least of the shadow of Peter would passing by overshadow them and some of them. There came also a multitude of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, everyone." So what a picture. The apostles have been told, don't be preaching. Don't be preaching. Remember what Peter's message was? You guys killed Jesus. That's why we have this power. Because how can you have this power to speak? We all hear you in your own language, in our own language. How can you do this? Jesus, remember the guy you crucified 50 days ago? That's how we have this power. The Holy Spirit's come upon us. He fills us. That's why we have this power. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, we talked about them last week, who they were and how they were. And they were opposed and violated by this. They were so agitated. And they imprisoned them. And they said, "You're imprisoned." And then they got out and said, "Whatever you do, do not do this again." So the first thing the apostles did was preach the gospel. Just because the law says something doesn't mean we necessarily, boy, I got to be careful of this one, don't I? There are times it's better to obey God than man. You know why I can say that? Because it's going to say that in about 15 verses from now. The Bible says it. I'm not talking about not paying your taxes because you have a conviction against paying your taxes. Because let me translate that one for you. You're wrong. You need to pay your taxes. Jesus paid taxes. He paid 50%. We don't pay 50%. But there are some things that are wrong. And if we have to make a choice, we've got to do what is right. The passage goes on and says, verse 17, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles," for the second time, "and they put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord, by night, opened the prison doors. And he brought them forth and said, 'Go stand and speak to the temple, to the people, in the temple to the people, and all the words of this life.'" Wow. So here you are in prison because you're preaching. At a midnight, an angel steps up in front of you and says, "Door's unlocked. I'm going to make sure the guards don't see you. I want you to go back to synagogue and preach this new life." He didn't say preach the old life of sacrifices and following the Ten Commandments and a law of do's and don'ts and the things you can't do and how many feet you could walk away from your bed on the Sabbath day without being unholy. He didn't talk about those things. It's about the new life, a life of forgiveness, a life of holiness, a life of hope, a life of being cleansed, a life of being a Christian, someone who follows the Christ, not the Old Testament church. That's what he wanted to teach. Once again, verse 20, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Very critical, because never had the Bible said that before with regard to the New Testament. And they did just that. Verse 21 says, "And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel." We're talking a lot of people. "And they went to the prison to have the men brought to them. But when the officers came and found them not in prison, they returned and told, saying, 'The prison truly found we shut up with all safety, and the keepers were standing without before the doors. But when we had opened the doors, we found no man within.' Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this thing would grow." How big is this Christian thing? "Then came one of them saying, 'Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then went out the captain with the officers, and he brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest the people should have them stoned." The people were Christians. The people were individuals who recognized these people who were followers of God, Peter and John. But now the Pharisees, the leaders of the temple and the synagogue, the Sadducees, the leader of the Sanhedrin, and the scribes, the writers of the Bible, they came and they drug him off. But they were afraid to be mean to him because they were afraid the people would have stoned them to death. So you're looking at a society in which it wasn't common to get somebody riled up. You know, like one of us could pick a person and we could turn everybody against you and justifiably go outside and kill you. It's akin to an Old West lynching because you just deserve a good hanging, so you're going to get it. It's kind of like this when it comes at this time. If the group decided he should be stoned to death, there was no executive office in which the people were going to be punished for doing that. The bottom line was you were just dead. And the leaders were afraid that the regular people would do this. So we can see in our minds what's going on here. People are hearing their words, and people are being saved by the thousands. And why are people getting saved? Because it's hope. They have hope. They can be forgiven. There's more than this life than just working, paying taxes, having a family, cleaning your yard, doing whatever. There's more. And the more is spiritual. Because once all this physical and tactile gets numbed by age or by duty or by fatigue, there's still the spiritual aspect of our lives. It's because of God we have a purpose. And without God, we're lost. We don't have function and purpose. We just do. We're human doers. We get up, we eat, we go to the bathroom, we brush our teeth, we go to work, we smile, we pleasantly go through our day as we should, according to our own thoughts. We demonstrate life the way we should. We smile as we should. We shake hands as we should. We're pleasant as we should. We say what we should. We don't say what we shouldn't. And then we come home and we reproduce it on whatever level you live at, and we go to bed. And without God, that is life. Yuck. That is gross, isn't it? Can you say that in church? Wouldn't that be terrible to live like that? But you know what? The average person lives just like that. So what is the spice of life? It's not going to Vegas every other weekend. It's not having a girlfriend or a boyfriend on the side. It's not having houses everywhere. It's internal peace. The fact that I feel good because God forgave me. I'm at peace. I could be at peace with a bottle of water and not a dime in my pocket. Or I could be miserable with everything in the bank and all the money in the world. And the perfect family that looks perfect and should make me feel perfect. But if I've got God, I've got the capacity for true peace. I'm loved and forgiven, and no matter what comes my way, I'm in his hands. And when he says it's time to come home, I do. And in the meantime, I'm untouchable and I can do what he wants me to do. You can't get a better offer than that. You could go to Dartmouth, Stanford, Yale, Oxford, and you're going to get a great degree, but you're going to get no promise like that. It doesn't matter. This is the best there is. And this kind of life means if your spouse dies, you're still going to be okay because you still got God. And if your family's hurt, you're still going to be okay. If you lose your job, you're still going to be okay. If your house burns down, you're still going to be okay. If your pet that you love dearly is gone after 20 years, you're still going to be okay. If the world economy collapses, you're still going to be okay. If the stock market's up, if the stock market's down, it's going to be okay. And like I said before, whether it's Hillary or Don, we're still going to be okay. Because we have the Messiah and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And that's the message that these folks heard for the very first time. And for them, it wasn't a callous consistency of hearing it for years. It was the first time, and they couldn't believe it. What a message. You mean there's more than this life? There's more than walking around with dirty feet and sandals and barely having enough money to feed our children and being under the yoke and terror. There's more? And the answer is yes. It's here. Here is more. This is where love comes from. You know, good-looking guys are going to get old and fat. Good-looking women are going to get old and fat. It's just the way life is. It's the way life is. It's how we are. But God loves us. We still have the same hope. Those cute little kids are going to grow up and tell you no. They're going to wreck your cars. They're going to be smart alecks. Then they're going to marry knuckleheads. Then they're going to bring their grandkids around, which is a little bit of a benefit for the most part. But it's still us and God, because when I die, I stand before my God. And I just love that. I love the fact that we have something to do until we're gone. But I also love the fact it's between me and God. For both reasons. I can't blame my wife for whatever. I can't blame my mom and dad, my kids. I can't blame society. I can't blame my sin nature, the world, the flesh, the devil. Because I know how to beat all those. The Bible tells us that. I got to take accountability for myself, what I've done as a Christian. And I like that. No conning God. There's no getting out of it of a loophole like you're in court. The honest judge sees it all and renders a verdict. The verdict is, I'd like to give you more stuff, but I can't, but you still come on in, come home. That's our verdict. But wouldn't it be nice to smile as we went in? I think we all will. Just want to be right with God. But man, these apostles and all the people, thousands standing around them as they're speaking and they're getting saved, and the high priests are coming and they're looking for them. They're out of jail. Verse 24 says, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted them weren't true, they would grow. Wow. Then went the captain and the officers, verse 26, and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and asked them, saying, did not we stately command you or strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Wouldn't it be wonderful for God to say to us, you have filled your family and community with my doctrine? Wouldn't that be awesome? Do you know every one of your kids knows how to get saved? What are you thinking, man? Do you know everyone that knows you're a Christian and what you believe in? Your community's been touched by you or your neighbors? Everybody knows you're a believer. Wouldn't that be terrible to be thought of like that by God or by humanity? Man, that is honor. It's more honorable to tell your neighbors about Christ than it is to go fight in battle. People who go fight in battle are noble. They're soldiers, and they're fighting for our very freedoms. You get someone saved. You help them come to find the Lord of the Lord. You're giving them eternal life through God because of the truth. God's given them life, and he got to use you to be the instrument. Wow. Is there any bigger blessing than that? Verse 29 says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, this isn't necessarily an appeal for resistance or anything like that with regard to following the law. But it's in the Bible. I guess we should just take it out, right? Absolutely not. Everything in here is the Word of God, not just the stuff in red. It's all the Word of God. They said we ought to obey God rather than men. But what was the context for that? God said, go teach this gospel. Mankind said, don't teach it. That's a really easy one to figure out, isn't it? When it comes to taxes, Jesus said, render to Caesar. We know what that means. So we pay our taxes. So it's not an excuse just to be antisocial and militant and anti-authoritarian and in righteous indignation, do nothing that we know is right according to the law. This is about if God says do this and humanity says do this, which one do we choose? For an example, God says, thou shalt not commit homicide. We believe that one, right? Thou shalt not kill. It's not self-defense unless you're brethren. It's nothing like that unless you're someone who doesn't believe in that. Pacifist. But we're not to kill. And that doesn't change because we get mad. It doesn't change because they got it coming. It doesn't change because they deserve it. It's just the law. We ought to obey God rather than man. Now, mankind honors that one. If you kill somebody, typically, in homicide, you go to jail for it. But there's a lot they don't. Because thou shalt not lie is one of those 10 ones also. Another one is honor your mother and father. Of the big 10, honor your mother and father? Didn't they know my mom and dad? Isn't that what some of you were thinking? Yeah, God knows your mom and dad. Supposed to honor them. Does that mean you got to have warm fuzzies and love them, love them, love them? No, it means you give them honor. They gave you life. Doesn't matter how it came about, you're here. Congratulations. 1 out of a billion. We ought to obey God rather than man. Now, we're all going to have that choice and chance here pretty soon to make choices like that. And when that comes to your mind, you'll remember this passage. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to kill them all. So once again, you guys killed Jesus. We now have the Holy Spirit, and he lives within us. And all the religious leaders said, let's just kill them all now. But there was one man in the Sanhedrin named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was the actual teacher. It doesn't say this here, but he was actually the teacher and the head teacher of the Apostle Paul. So he knows Saul, and Saul was one of his teachers. Yes, Socrates taught Plato, who taught Aristotle, who taught, Alexander the Great. Gamaliel, who's known in the history and the archives of the Hebrew and the Jewish traditions, on the level almost of, some others, he's the one who taught Paul. And so he stands up in verse 34, and then stood there up, one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. And he had a reputation among all the people, and he commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In other words, don't do anything yet. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, who boasted himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, and they were all slain. And as many as did obey him were scattered, and it was brought to naught. Verse 37. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and he drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and leave them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. In other words, it'll just go away like the other two. But if it be of God, you can't overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. Boy, those words were so profound, and no one had an inkling of how profound they were when he answered them, because they were fighting against God. It was funny, when God dealt with individuals who were demon-possessed, he looked at him and said, you get out, now you take care, repent, accept me, or whatever you have to do. When he talked to women in adultery, men in adultery, he told them, where are your accusers? I forgive you. When he dealt with men who were beating, he told them, he was just very kind. When the Pharisees, he called them whited sepulchers. Evil, vipers. Jesus called them that because they knew that Jesus was God. And they attributed everything that Jesus did on the devil. And so what they were doing was they were making people not believe in God. And they knew the truth. And Jesus had absolutely zero tolerance for them. So does God love everyone the same? Yes. But if I'm going to try to get a group of people of 5 or 6,000 or 500 or 5 and convince them that God is dead and that there is no God and you're a fool for believing God, I become a different kind of enemy. Because not only am I setting myself apart from not knowing you, now I'm taking others with me. And God has a special place for them. It says, woe unto the judges who've been given the law, the ability to pass down law, because in their passing of law, they make judgment upon themselves if it's not a biblical judgment. Woe unto those who sit in a position whereby they execute legislation on people, because if they in their heart do what is wrong, they're accountable for it. Now, you could really believe what you believe and be wrong. That's not the intent. That's not the same. If I know what's right, but I do something and I attribute to something else. If I know God did this and I say there's no such thing as God because I don't want to lose my job, because if there's a God, you may follow him and not me. I'm doing wrong. And that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the first part of the New Testament. That's what it was. Can't be done now because Jesus isn't here. But that's what it was then. So Jesus had very strong words about that, more so than any other kind of words. But this Gamaliel was very brilliant. Very pragmatic. If this isn't real, this whole movement's just going to die out. But if it is of God, there's nothing we could do about it anyway. And then we end up fighting against God. And that's exactly what they did. And it's what they still do. Verse 40 says, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them. They were supposed to just let them go. They were supposed to just let them go because they decided not to kill them, but they still beat them. Now, this form of beating was scourging. I don't have to go into a lot of detail. Scourging is not getting three whacks from the principal back when I was a kid, which I think should still be part of it, but once again, that's just not nice. Scourging is a whole different animal. They chain you up, they take off your shirt, and they beat you 39 times across the back. The 40th was considered a death sentence because by then it would have ripped into your internal organs and pulled them out because the end of the straps had pot shears on it, held by dried blood and stuff. And so they tore you up when they beat you. But it wasn't murdering them. But it was enough to keep these guys maybe shut up. So we're going to let you go. We're not going to kill you. No, they weren't aware of this at the time. We're not going to kill you because we know that if we do kill you, it may turn the people against us. And if you are of God, we're in bigger trouble. But if it's not real, we'll just go away. So instead, we're just going to beat you, shirts off, and just nail them. Now, as men today, since we're such a bunch of weenies in our culture, we'd have whined and complained about that and griped about it, and we'd have gone on disability for 6 months, and we wouldn't have worked. We felt sorry for ourselves and been mad at God. God, how can you love me, and how can I do all this for you, and you still let me get beat? And that's how we are. God, I serve you. I've been in prison. I've seen the Holy Spirit come. I spoke in tongues. People got saved. 30,000 people are saved. People come to me, Lord, through your name, and we distribute their wealth, and your people are being blessed. I do miracles. I touch this guy's head. He comes back from the dead. I touch this guy, demon leaves him. I touch this guy, his legs are healed. I touch this guy, he can see. And now you're going to beat me, Lord. I quit. Wouldn't that be our nature to do that? All that I've done for you, you beat me. And you held me down, and a guy pounded on you until you're almost unconscious and dead. That's the thanks I get, God, for serving you. What kind of Christianity is that? It's where I do everything right and get beaten. And then at the end of the day, I get killed for it. What kind of Christianity is that? It's the real Christianity. It's not the stuff you see. It's not plastic. It's not pretty. It's not well-behaved, manicured. It's the kind of Christianity where you teach someone about Jesus for the hope that they accept Christ before you die and don't get to know about it. It's life and death. It's like a battle. It's like a war. So verse 40 says, and to them they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. But here's what they did. Verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then the next day, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, you want to know true Christianity? There's a nice picture of it. Don't be speaking, you're going to jail. Put them in jail. Don't be speaking, we'll just beat you. Don't be speaking, they're still speaking. Because Jesus said to. Is it so simple that Jesus could just tell them what to do and they'd say yes? It's a very loaded question because that's exactly what he's given us. He tells us what we should do, but we are so sophisticated. We can synthesize the scripture here. We can learn the languages. We can exegete it in such a way as to give us plausible deniability not to necessarily accept this because it was only a rudimentary thing conditioned for this particular time and place, not relevant to me and my culture. Thou shalt not kill. Unless he's really got it coming. No. There's all kinds of things that the scripture does not change. Matter of fact, there's nothing that it does that doesn't change in here. This is the real part of it all. As faithful believers, we're going to be publicly maybe lied about, publicly punished for our faith, maybe even publicly murdered or die for it. Publicly. And yet faithfulness is everything. None of us have had to experience that yet. I don't think God necessarily wants to steal us, S-T-E-E-L, to the point where we can endure hardships because we're going to have to, as much as he would like to see us just be faithful with what we got. Just be faithful. And when we want to not be faithful, we have to remember. God loves us. He's died for us. He's given us a life. He's forgiven us for ourselves. He's going to give us an eternal life. All he wants us to do is remember him. Love him, obey him, and do good. Can life really be that easy? Love God, love others, and do good. No, it's got to be way more complicated than that. At the end of the day, though, if I end up doing your funeral, or you end up doing my funeral, you know what I'm going to talk about? Did you love God? Did you love your family? And did you do good? I am not going to talk about what you got on your SATs. I'm not going to talk about what kind of car you drove. I'm not going to talk about where you worked for how many years. Let me allude to that. It's not going to be the big thing. I'm not going to talk about how much you spent on your house. I'm not going to talk about anything like that. Because at that point, all that means about this. Nothing. Did you love your family? Did you love God? Did you do the best you could? Were you a Christian? What else is there? Do the best we can. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for giving us a life. And Lord, I realize that we have several years to live, most of us, and we're going to grow, we're going to school, we're going to fall in love, we're going to get married, have babies, have jobs, careers, and all that stuff is part that you've given us extra. Not to the expense of losing our core, which is knowing you, but extra to give us a bit of embellishment on this world. Lord, you do that because you love us. But let's not make that the rationale for our existence. Lord, that's a dessert. It's not the main course. The main course is you. Help us to remember that. Lord, you do everything you can to help us remember that, but we misinterpret it as you being mean. It's you loving us. You want more for us. And we don't see by being disobedient today, it's going to affect us tomorrow. But you see it. So you chastise us today because of our today's disobedience in light of and hopes of that we'll see it so we don't make the mistake and have more for tomorrow. God, help us to see eyes or have eyes that see that. Help us to really see. Bless our congregation here, God. I pray that everyone in the room is a believer. I pray that you would encourage each one of us to live faithfully, Lord. It doesn't matter how dark it is. We win. It's just tough right now. Thank you for this time now, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, that's pretty close. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 436. Hymn number 436. Let's just sing one verse of For Those Tears I Died. Verse number one, hymn number 436. Well, it's good to see everyone here this morning. Now, we do have a meeting. It shouldn't last very long. We'll meet right over here if you're a member. If you're not a member, you just want to hang out and hear what we do. It's very high, complex stuff. We'll meet right over here, and you're welcome to be a part of that. So we'll just meet just in a couple minutes. So nice having everyone here this morning. Gene, would you close us today?
Gilbert, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to come into your house and hear your word proclaimed. And we ask you to lay these words on our hearts and have us taken into the week going forward. And bring us back into your house again next week. In thy name we pray, amen.
Thank you.